is from the Acts of the Apostles, chapter 18. And if you have a Bible, it may be helpful to have that open before you. It's a long reading, but it's a wonderful reading, so we'll read the entire chapter, Acts chapter 18. Paul is at this point travelling through Europe. This is his first missionary journey into Europe. And he's been to Thessalonica, he's been to Berea, he's gone through Athens, and now he arrives in Corinth in modern-day Greece. After this, Paul left Athens and went to Corinth, and he found a Jew named Aquila, a native of Ponta, recently come from Italy with his wife Priscilla, because Claudius had commanded all the Jews to leave Rome. And Paul went to see them, and because he was of the same trade, he stayed with them and worked, for they were tent makers by trade. And he reasoned in the synagogue every Sabbath and tried to persuade Jews and Greeks. When Silas and Timothy arrived from Macedonia, Paul was occupied with the word, testifying to the Jews that Jesus was the Christ. And when they opposed and reviled him, he shook out his garments and said to them, "Your blood be on your own heads. I am innocent. From now on, I will go to the Gentiles." And he left there and went to the house of a man named Titius Justus, a worshipper of God. His house was next door to the synagogue. Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed in the Lord together with his entire household. And many of the Corinthians, hearing Paul, believed and were baptized. And the Lord said to Paul one night in a vision, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, and do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you, for I have many in this city who are my people." And Paul stayed a year and 6 months teaching the word of God among them. But when Gallio was proconsul of Achaia, the Jews made a united attack on Paul and brought him before the tribunal, saying, "This man is persuading people to worship God contrary to the law." But when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews, "If it were a matter of wrongdoing or vicious crime, O Jews, then I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions about words and names in your own law, see to it yourselves. I refuse to be a judge of these things." And he drove them from the tribunal, and they all seized Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, and beat him in front of the tribunal. But Gallio paid no attention to any of this. After this, Paul stayed many days longer, then took leave of the brothers and set sail for Syria, and with him Priscilla and Aquila. At Centuria he cut his hair, for he was under a vow. And they came to Ephesus, and he left them there. But he himself went into the synagogue and reasoned with the Jews. When they asked him to stay for a longer period, he declined. But on taking leave of them, he said, "I will return to you if God wills." And he set sail from Ephesus. When he had landed at Caesarea, he went up and greeted the church, and then went down to Antioch. After spending some time there, he departed and went from one place to the next through the region of Galatia and Phrygia, strengthening the disciples. Now a Jew named Apollos, a native of Alexandria, came to Ephesus. He was an eloquent man, competent in the scriptures. He had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he spoke and taught accurately the things concerning Jesus, though he knew only the baptism of John. He began to speak boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him and explained to him the way of God more accurately. And when he wished to cross to Achaia, the brothers encouraged him and wrote to the disciples to welcome him. When he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. Amen. And we thank God for this portion of his living word. Thank you for the invitation to come and have fellowship with you. And we remember you very often here at Christ Church. We pray for you regularly, and we keep up to date with your prayer news. So we are very grateful for your prayers for us at a time of transition. So this morning we're thinking about partnership in the gospel. And a few weeks ago I was in Glasgow Anyone here ever been to Glasgow? It's a city in the west coast, lovely place. But I was visiting a friend, it was a Pakistani doctor I used to work with. And he was visiting Glasgow for 2 weeks. And we decided to meet up. And we ended up, in fact, by the Kelvin Grove Museum and the Commonwealth Games bowling greens. And I said to him, why don't we have a game of bowls? He never played. There isn't a single bowling green in Pakistan. And we went over, we spoke to the groundsman. And he said, what a coincidence, that fellow over there is actually one of the Pakistani Commonwealth bowls team. What a coincidence. So we went over and we spoke with him, we played with him. I'm pleased to say I won a couple of games. And it was a lovely afternoon. And I was chatting to this fellow. And I said, where are you from? And he said, I'm from the small village in the northwest frontier. That's the border with Afghanistan. It's now called Khyber Pakhtunkhwa. And I went home that night and I thought, I'll look this up in Operation World. And this is what it says about his region. This Khyber region is the mountainous region bordering Afghanistan. Fundamentalist Islam and the Taliban are strong here. Sharia law is implemented in much of this area, dominated by Pashtun tribal groups. It remains chaotic and dangerous for Christians and Christian workers in particular. And I thought to myself, how would I feel if God called me to go to the northwest frontier? How would you feel if the Reverend David Court comes back from his holiday and says, next year we're going to send a summer team to the northwest frontier? How did Paul feel when he came into Corinth? This huge, prosperous city. The city famous for trade, but also famous for immorality of the most depraved kind, a city in which there was no Christian church. Well, he tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, he says this, I was with you in weakness, in fear, and much trembling. And maybe you feel as a Christian, as you think about our mission to the city, that you are feeling weak and afraid. Maybe as you think of the future of this fellowship, how are we going to reach the people of East Edinburgh? That's how we feel at Holyrood, actually, weakness and fear, much trembling. And if that's how you feel, this passage has strong encouragement for us. We're going to look at it under three headings. Firstly, we'll see how gospel preaching establishes the new fellowship. Secondly, how God's power protects his people. And thirdly, how godly partnership strengthens the church of God. Gospel preaching, therefore, establishing a new fellowship. As we went to a meeting last week, actually, I was going along London Road and I bumped into one of our councillors, nice chap, very supportive of some things we've done, and he had a bag full of leaflets for Yes Scotland, and he was going around the doors, knocking on the doors, trying to persuade people of his convictions. And I've said to this guy, you would make a great evangelist, because what you're doing is what we're doing. We're seeking to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ, and that they are to follow him. And really, that's what Paul does all the way through his travels in Europe. He arrives in a town. He goes into the synagogue, chapter 18, verse 4. He reasons with people. He seeks to persuade people from the scriptures, to engage their brains, to look at the Bible, and to turn in repentance and faith to trust in the Lord. That's Paul's tactic. He went in, he opened scripture, and he called people to decision. And that's what happens here, of course. The Jews, verse 6, they make their decision. They oppose him, they revile him. But there are those who believe. Chapter 18, verse 8, Crispus, the ruler of the synagogue, believed. What a public testimony to the gospel. Imagine this counselor became a Christian. Everyone would know. Imagine the Lord Provost became a Christian. Imagine the First Minister became a Christian. It would be very public. And so in Corinth, Paul, as he travels around opening the Bible with people, there's opposition, but there's also others coming to faith in Christ. Paul's pattern: preaching, calling to decision, and division. But what we notice in chapter 18 is that Paul is really a team player. There's two major sporting competitions on at the minute. There's Wimbledon and there's the World Cup. There was a small possibility a Scottish person might have success in one. That is now finished. So we have these two competitions finishing quite soon. But there's a difference. You see, Wimbledon is very much a solitary game, isn't it? Tennis, it's you, it's the other man or the other woman, head to head. But football, it's a team game. You're one of 11, you've got your teammates, you're playing against another team. And we often think of Christian ministry as a bit like tennis, that you've got the minister and he preaches and he visits and he does all the work and he sets out the coffee in the morning. The minister does everything. But actually, that isn't Paul's pattern. Paul is a member of a team. He comes to Corinth all alone, and then the Lord, in his goodness, immediately provides fellowship for him. We have a Jew named Aquila and his wife Priscilla. They live together, they open their home to him, they work together, they serve together, they probably went to the synagogue together, reasoned with people together. And immediately the Lord provides for Paul a team of people. And friends, one of the great blessings of being a Christian is that fellowship. When I was a medical student, we had to go on a medical elective, and some of my friends went to sort of mission hospitals up mountains and did very heroic things, but I'm afraid I chickened out and went to Mauritius, the holiday island in the Indian Ocean, and a friend organised this house and this placement, and I got there, it was lovely, it was just like the photographs, it was better than the photographs actually, but a wonderful time. But I said to my landlord, I said, look, I'm a Christian and I want to find a fellowship to worship with while I'm here. And we got on his motorbike and we drove round the island to a variety of churches that were really quite different or spoke a different language. And after about a couple of hours, I said, none of these are really suitable. And he said, oh, there's one more actually, I'll just take you there, last one. And lo and behold, about a mile and a half from this house was a Scottish Presbyterian church in the middle of Mauritius, English speaking. And I said, this looks like the kind of place for me. And we got there, and it was just so wonderful to meet with believers, different nations, locals and expats, who welcomed us, who treated us as family, who opened their homes, who taught us the scriptures. And in this strange environment, the Lord gave us fellowship, and he gave us a team. So let me ask you, friend, are you enjoying Christian fellowship? Sometimes it can be hard, can't it? Somebody I rented a flat off once was badly hurt in a church. He stopped going. Life was easier to spend Sundays on their own. Another friend moved to this country and found it difficult to adapt to church culture, so they just watched services online in the comfort of their own home. The letter to the Hebrews reminds us this: let us consider how to stir one another up to love and good words, not neglecting to meet together, as is the habit of some, but encouraging one another all the more as you see the day drawing near. The Lord wants his children to meet together, to love one another, to encourage one another, to strengthen one another in all the ups and downs of life. How good it is when we dwell together in unity. Paul tasted that for himself in Corinth. The answer to bad fellowship is not no fellowship, but it's to seek better fellowship, loving Christian fellowship within your local church, and to encourage one another in our faith. But the second reason is, of course, that everyone has something to give. The Lord has given us gifts of his Spirit. Peter says this: show hospitality to one another without grumbling. As each has received a gift, use it to serve one another as good stewards of God's varied grace, in order that in everything God may be glorified through Jesus Christ. You see, the Lord has blessed every person here with something to give, something to share, something to contribute to the life of the fellowship and its mission in East Edinburgh. And he desires that we don't keep these things to ourselves, but that we use them for the good of others and for his glory. And we see how practical that is in verse 5. Silas and Timothy arrive from Macedonia. And then Paul was occupied with the word, and when they come, he's able to give himself completely to preaching the gospel. The Macedonian churches were famous for their generosity. They weren't rich. Paul talks about their extreme poverty, which overflows into a wealth of generosity on their part. But they had experienced the spiritual blessings of the gospel, and they wanted to show their gratitude to God by materially blessing his servants. And they come, therefore, Silas and Timothy, with a gift. And Paul is able to take a sabbatical, I suppose, from tent making, and to devote himself wholeheartedly, full time, to the teaching and preaching of God's word. There are situations today in the world when it's not possible for ministers or preachers or evangelists to be set apart. When we went to a trip to Kenya, in one of the slums, we did a pastor's conference, and a lot of the pastors would come late to that because they were working in the morning. One of them was a hairdresser, and he'd finish cutting hair, and then he'd come to the conference, and then he'd go and visit his congregation. Pioneering situations when there is no church, people often work to support themselves. Paul says to the Ephesian church as he leaves, "You know that these hands minister to my necessities and to those who were with me." Paul says, "I paid my own phone bill, paid my own council tax, bought my own tram tickets." But his ideal, you see, is that he's able to give himself wholeheartedly to these things. He says in 1 Corinthians, "In the same way the Lord commanded that those who proclaim the gospel should get their living from the gospel." He wants some people to be set apart so that from morning, afternoon and evening, from dawn to dusk, they can seek opportunities to reason with people, to persuade people that Jesus is the Christ. And Silas and Timothy arrive with that very practical gift. Paul is able to do that to the strengthening of the church. So Paul is a team player. Others come to play on the team, others come to pay for the team. But they have a common purpose, which is to see the church of God strengthened and to see the church of God increased as others come to hear the gospel and to know the blessings of that gospel themselves. So let me ask you three questions. Firstly, as a church, what is your purpose? Is it, as Paul says in 2 Corinthians, to proclaim Jesus Christ and ourselves as servants for your sake? Is gospel preaching the centre of all that happens? Is personal evangelism encouraged and taught and modelled? Secondly, what is your prayer? Jesus said to his disciples in Matthew chapter 9, "The harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Pray therefore that the Lord of the harvest may send workers into the harvest field." Is that something you pray? And thirdly, what is your priority with your money? 18 verse 5. These Macedonian Christians were impoverished, but they loved the Lord. They understood his grace. Though he was rich, he became poor for their sake, that they might become rich in the gospel. And they wanted to show that in their own lives, sharing their material blessings to those who had shared their spiritual blessings. So gospel preaching establishes a new congregation. But as we see, when Paul begins to preach, difficulty arises, as it often did. The Jews, verse 6, they oppose him, they revile him, and Paul experiences a little bit of discomfort here. But what we'll see next is God in his providence and his power protects his people. A friend of mine spoke of a situation in Turkey where some Christians had written a little tract, and they were giving it out one day in the town square, which in Turkey is a pretty dangerous thing to do. And I think the believers got imprisoned overnight in the cells. And the following day, one of the newspapers printed this story, missionaries in Turkey, and then they had a photograph of the tract on their newspaper so that everyone could read it and see what the missionaries were teaching. Sometimes plans to oppose the gospel backfire. And that's really what happens here with Paul. He's preaching, the Jews oppose him, but then the Lord encourages him, verse 9. And he says, "Do not be afraid, but go on speaking, do not be silent, for I am with you, and no one will attack you to harm you." But then just a couple of verses later, in verse 12, we see that the Jews made a united attack on Paul. So the Lord says, "No one's going to attack you," and then two verses later, there is an attack. Has the Lord forgotten his promise? Is he not powerful to save? But then look what happens next. Two things happen. Firstly, Paul is brought before the tribunal. and these false allegations are made. But before he has a chance to defend himself, something happens. Paul, of course, was quite accustomed to defending himself. The last seven or so chapters of Acts, really one long defense of his ministry and his preaching. But on this occasion, verse 14, when Paul was about to open his mouth, Gallio said to the Jews. Paul doesn't even have a chance to speak. And the governor says, if this were a matter of wrongdoing, a vicious crime, I would have reason to accept your complaint. But since it is a matter of questions and words and names about your own law, see to it yourselves. I'm not interested. Get out of my courtroom. I've got better things to do. The judge of all the earth, the Lord of lords and the King of kings, silences the accusations. And the case is thrown out. How often people oppose the gospel and yet their plan backfires. Think of the book of Esther. Think of Haman, who builds his gallows 50 cubits high in order to hang Mordecai and to destroy the Jews. Just a couple of chapters later, Haman himself is found hanged. And then verse 16, of course, we see that once they're at the tribunal, the Jewish people see Sosthenes, the ruler of the synagogue, the ringleader of this whole thing. And they beat him in front of the tribunal. God returns upon his own head what he'd purposed for Paul. But all this works for Paul's advantage, you see. He therefore stays for quite a while. Verse 18, he stayed many days. The Jews would be unlikely to mount another attack. The Romans certainly wouldn't be interested. The case was already cleared. So Paul has complete and perfect freedom to continue doing what he'd been doing, sharing the gospel. One-to-one, small groups, public proclamation, telling people that Jesus is the Christ. That's why it's important, isn't it, when street preachers in this country get in trouble unreasonably, then it's important to stand up for them. Because if the authorities recognize they've made a mistake, they're unlikely to arrest someone again. Paul enjoys this extended period of gospel freedom. And the reason he has that is back to verse 9. He is to go on speaking. He is not to be silent. How easily we stop speaking and we are silent. Because the Lord is with him and he has many people in this city. What the Lord is saying to Paul is this. There are people in Corinth, that great pagan, immoral city. People whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. People who have been chosen before the foundation of the world. People whom God has loved and foreknown and predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. And it is through hearing the gospel shared by a friend, preached by a preacher, that they are to come to a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep on speaking. Quite a thought, isn't it? Do we believe that today? Do we believe that the Lord has his people in Corinth, in Rome, Mecca, the northwest frontier of Pakistan, in Glasgow, in East Edinburgh? How are people to hear if we remain silent, if we do not go on speaking as Paul was encouraged to do so? But you notice, of course, for these people to hear and receive the comfort of the gospel, the believers had to experience a lot of discomfort. Priscilla and Aquila had been commanded to leave Rome. They had to leave this lovely house in the capital city and their business behind and move to another country. It must have been very uncomfortable. Great inconvenience for them. Paul was anxious. The Lord forced them out of his comfort zone and brought him to that place to meet with Priscilla and Aquila. And together these people who had experienced so much discomfort were then able to minister the comfort of the gospel to people in Corinth. It's a bit like in Acts chapter 8 when a persecution breaks out. And we read that those who were scattered went about preaching the word of God. Sometimes the Lord has to move his people on in order that others might hear and respond to the gospel. These words are very apt for us at Holyrood. couple of months, in October, we'll be moving to Ether Academy in the morning and Portobello Town Hall at night. Moving on. And our great prayer is Acts chapter 8, that those who were scattered went about preaching the word of God. As you yourselves are doing here in this new region of Edinburgh, meeting new people, extending invitations to folk who've had no contact with the church, meeting people in buses, in shops, in cafes, going upstairs to knock on doors, ministering the word of God, keeping on speaking, not being silent. God in his providence protects his people. And thirdly, and very finally, godly partnership strengthens the church. Last night I went to the graduation ceremony at the Faith Mission. James was there, it was lovely to see. And what was nice was, you know, graduation ceremony is always very happy occasions. And this couple who worshipped with us were presented with their certificates. And the lady spoke of someone who'd been a great help to her. She's got two children, they're expecting their third. And she said when they arrived at the college, she didn't think she'd have any free time to study. But this older lady said, I would be willing, Janice, every Tuesday morning to come and look after your two children. And then you can go to lectures, you can sit your exams and so on. And Janice very publicly thanked this lady. Although it was Janice who was up on the stage receiving the award, she said, a lot of the credit belongs to this lady behind the scenes. And how true that is of so much Christian ministry. That although what is visible is what people see, it is actually the work that happens behind the scenes that makes that possible, that makes all the difference. Even in tennis, I suppose, you've got Andy Murray, and you've got the physios, you've got the nutritionist, you've got the coach. You've got all these people working together. And that's what we see with Priscilla and Aquila. In verse 18, they set off with Paul to Syria. In verse 19, they remain in he left them there, so they remain in Ephesus. And then Paul goes on this ministry of encouragement around Asia Minor. So we see so much about Priscilla and Aquila. They opened their home to Paul. They started a business with him. They travelled with him. And this was the days, friends, before first-class travel, you know. Travel lodges, Premier Inns, it was a pretty uncomfortable experience. In fact, in Romans chapter 16, Paul says that Priscilla and Aquila risked their necks for my life. They encouraged him. They took risks with him. They made sacrifices to support him and his ministry. But then we see them really coming into their own when we encounter Apollos, verse 24. Apollos is this sort of high-achieving chap. He's eloquent. He's competent in the scriptures. He's probably quite tall. He probably won the ducks at his school, probably got a first from Edinburgh University. He's travelling around preaching and everyone's impressed with what he's saying. But he doesn't really understand verse 25. He spoke accurately about the things concerning Jesus, but he only knew the baptism of John. He hadn't understood the gospel. He didn't know about Pentecost and the gift of the Holy Spirit. And verse 26 is such a lovely warm verse, isn't it? He began to speak in the synagogue. Priscilla and Aquila heard him. They took him and explained to him the word of God more accurately. When I was a final year student, we used to go to a small Brethren church, a friend and I. And it was a lovely, warm church. One of the great attractions was because there were only two students every Sunday, we would be invited to somebody's house for lunch. Now, this was at a time in my life where I lived off tuna pasta and free Bentos pies. And that was just for breakfast. So this was such a blessing to actually get a cooked Sunday meal. And often, over the course of lunch, the conversation would turn to the service, or our testimonies, or prayers the Lord had answered. Or we'd open the scriptures and pray together. And it was such a huge formative encouragement upon myself and my friend just to have all the Christians sitting down with us and over coffee and mints talking about the Lord and his goodness and his faithfulness to them, about the difficulties in their lives and all the wonderful things he'd done and the hope they had in Christ. And that's really what verse 26 is all about. Priscilla and Aquila take Apollos home. They give him Saturday lunch after the synagogue. And as the mints and the tablet get passed around, they say to him, now tell us, Apollos, what is it you're preaching on tomorrow? And did you realize that there's a Holy Spirit? And let's tell you about what happened at Pentecost. Opening the scriptures, opening their homes, opening their lives to him. So it's a wonderful pattern to copy, isn't it? As I look around, I see that in terms of age, we're quite a mixed group. We have young people like Alan, we have some of the boys, we have some older people, and it's just so wonderful to see everyone worshipping together. And so can I encourage the older people among you, I'm sure you already do this, but to open your homes, to open your lives, to open the scriptures with the younger ones, to teach them what you've learned, to pass on what has been passed on to you, and to encourage them. And to the younger ones, can I say, be like Apollos. Apollos was young, he was able, but he was humble and teachable. A friend who works at a Bible college in London talks about CYTs, and by that he means cocky young things. And he says a lot of Christians in their teens and early 20s are quite cocky, they're quite arrogant, they think they know it all. And I think we've all been there. But Apollos wasn't a cocky young thing. He wanted to learn, he wanted to grow in his faith. And so he was willing to listen and to learn and to put it into practice. Verse 27, he then wants to go over to Corinth, to Achaia, and they're very happy about this, and they send him off. And in this, you see, we see God's great concern once more for his people in Corinth. When Paul had left, there was probably great rejoicing among the opponents of the gospel. When Priscilla and Aquila had left, the Jews were probably rubbing their hands saying, we've got rid of them at last. And the church was probably grieving, saying, who's going to teach us? Who's going to lead us? Who's going to take us into the future? And when the boat pulls up and off comes Apollos, when he arrived, he greatly helped those who through grace had believed, for he powerfully refuted the Jews in public, showing by the scriptures that the Christ was Jesus. God provides for his church. Paul planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the growth. So friends, I find these verses tremendously encouraging. I feel all the time actually like Paul, weak, trembling, afraid, not just when I'm gardening, but in Christian ministry as well. But how comforting to know that gospel preaching is the power of God for salvation. Though, as Paul says to the Corinthian church, it looks weak and it sounds foolish, it is God's power to establish new fellowships, to bring people to new life, to see lives transformed and eternities changed. How comforting to know that God's power and his providence protects his church, even when there is opposition. And what a challenge to see how godly partnership, all the members, one in mission, united together, dwelling in love, praying for one another, serving one another. Godly partnership, strengthening the church and building up the body of believers. God's preaching establishes the church, his providence protects it, and our partnership strengthens it. Let's pray together. Father, it is a mystery to us why we should be your co-workers. Why you, the Lord of the harvest, should send us unworthy servants into your harvest field. But we thank you, Lord, that you have given us your gospel, which is the power of God for salvation for all who will believe, able to turn us from darkness to light, from sin to holiness, from death to life. Thank you that you work all things according to the purpose of your will. That your purpose, Lord, is to draw people from every tribe and tongue and nation, to sanctify them, to glorify them, to unite them in worship around that great white throne. Thank you, Lord, that you have settled this fellowship in this place in East Edinburgh, scattered in order that they might gather others to know the Lord Jesus. And thank you, Lord, that we are members of one body, that we're not just a group of individuals with a common interest, but we are brothers and sisters in Christ, united in him, reconciled to one another, Pray, Lord, that we might love one another, forgive one another, and serve shoulder to shoulder as fellow workers, fellow soldiers, in making your Son known in this place. So we thank you for our time today. We pray as we go with your blessing. Pray that we will be able to cast all of our cares and anxieties upon you because you care for us. And pray that in all things we will rejoice, knowing that we do not go in our own strength, but we rest upon you, our shield and our defender. So we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.